Well, this morning, I was at home. My son, Stafford, is home from Michigan with his wife visiting for Thanksgiving, and he and I were in the kitchen. And we make these little protein shakes at our house, and one of the little protein powders has the smallest little scoop. It's less than the size of the tip of your finger. And I pulled it out, and Stafford's comment was, "Well, isn't that cute?" And there is something about smallness, right, that we think is cute. In fact, sometimes, well, I don't carry this often, but this little Tabasco bottle, wouldn't you say that's cute? I mean, that's why I still have it, all right? I had it at a restaurant, and, you know, they give you just enough. A little Tabasco goes a long way, right? But I just thought, well, that's just about the right size, right? And there's something about small things that are cute, right? And so this is my Tabasco. But why is it that we're attracted to these tiny things, these miniatures? You know, Tabasco is supposed to look more like that, right? That's what it's supposed to be. Other things, you know. Now that's cute, right? We like little pigs. That, no matter who you are, that's cute, right? You can't help but say that. But if you're a bacon lover, that's what you want, right? Yeah, that's what pigs are supposed to look like. And so, and also, now that's cute, right? We all agree that's cute, but they're not supposed to stay like that. They're supposed to grow up and look like something like that, right? But we don't always grow up. Sometimes we struggle to grow up. And spiritually, we sometimes struggle to grow up. And so the author is about to fully express some pent-up feelings that he has been sharing throughout the book of Hebrews. We've just talked about Melchizedek, right? Last week we looked at that. And the author is ready to dive in to sharing Melchizedek with his audience, to give him the deeper truth, but he's unable to move past it. He's unable to get past the basics to share them the deeper truth. And this isn't the first hint of dissatisfaction that the author has expressed, right? In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "Pay close attention to the message you've heard, lest you drift away." Chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "Consider Jesus," right? He's telling them, put Christ in front of you. You know, consider Christ rather than the law. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as when Israel provoked me in the wilderness." 3:12, he said, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." 4:1, he said, "Fear lest you fail to enter God's rest." 4:11, he said, "Be diligent to enter God's rest, lest you fall by being disobedient." And in 4:14, he said, "Hold fast to your confession." So that leads up to our passage today, where the author of Hebrews is quite clear about his concern for his audience. And here he gives the diagnosis of the problem. So for context and flow, let's look at Hebrews 5, starting at verse 8. "Although he, Christ, was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So the author is about to go wide open about Melchizedek, and he will in chapter 7. We'll see that. But here he takes a frustrated and necessary pause in the flow to address a critical issue in his hearers, and that is their inability to hear. Verse 11 picks up our text for today. "Concerning him," that is Melchizedek, "we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." This text seems a bit harsh to his readers, right? We've got this church of Hebrews. They're in a precarious way. They're persecuted. Kent Hughes says this about these harsh terms. He says, "How aggressive the writer has been with his readers in the storm-tossed little church. The reason for this is his loving compassion for his friends, because he knows that spiritual babies will be overwhelmed by the storm." So one of the challenges in our text today, and in the book of Hebrews, one of the challenges, hermeneutically speaking, is to whom is the author writing? Is he talking to believers, or is he talking to unbelievers? And our passage for today, for instance, the question would be, are the dull in hearing, are they dull because they're not saved, or are they dull because they have allowed themselves to be distracted from the supremacy of Christ? Now, the majority view is that these are believers and that they're not growing as they should. The minority view, but held by some commentators whom we do think highly of, say these are unbelievers, and they, you know, they look at the overall picture of the text of Hebrews and regarding Christianity and Judaism and interpreting that way. The good news for me today is that the commentators agree that this passage we're studying is applicable to both, to those who are unbelievers and to those who are believers. And so we're going to look at it from this aspect, that as applied to believers, since most of us in the room are, I trust, are believers, right? But we too have a tendency to be dull of hearing. But so let's look at our first point, is that though we are to grow as a Christian, some of us are slow to learn. Verse 11 says, "Concerning him we have much to say." Now the him is Melchizedek, and it's describing the relationship, the Melchizedek relationship with Christ, that Melchizedek as a type of Christ. And the author wants to explain all the riches of this typology. And he says it's hard to explain. And why is it hard to explain? Well, it's not due to the fact that the author doesn't understand it and can't convey it. It's not that he has a problem communicating it. It's the fact, the problem is with the receivers. Homer Kent says this, "There is much explanation to make of these Hebrew Christian readers whose primary knowledge of priesthood was restricted to the Levitical order. It must be explained why Christ was of a different order and what the advantages were. Such would be difficult to explain to them, however, not because the writer was not knowledgeable, not because the material itself was abstruse, but because of certain faults in the hearers." So, concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, the author says, and it's hard to explain why, since you have become dull of hearing. To become means it wasn't always so. They had some understanding, but now they have become dull. So the moral of the story is none of us are static. We are either moving forward in our Christian growth and our understanding, or we're moving backwards. And they have become dull of hearing. This dull, it means to be lazy. It means to be slothful. It signifies a state of just heaviness or inertia, the tendency to do nothing or to remain unchanged. That's what they were struggling with. The Greek word for dull is translated sluggish in Hebrews 6:12, which says, "So that you will not be sluggish," that's our word, "but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I went deer hunting after Thanksgiving dinner on Thursday. and I went to a deer stand, and I opened up the stand, and it was filled with wasps. I thought, this is going to be a long hunt, me standing out here outside this. But I started watching these wasps, and they weren't very active. They were just kind of crawling around in there. A couple of them were flying, and I thought, I can take them, right? And I could. I got a stick, and one by one, just kind of pressed each one or knocked it down and stomped on it. They were sluggish, right? Even when they landed on me, they just, you know, it was, they were not doing what they should have done. I don't know if they were in a turkey coma as well as I was after Thanksgiving dinner, but they were sluggish. And that's our word. In fact, the opposite of sluggish is diligence. Look at 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So don't be sluggish. We need to be diligent. We need to be purposeful in our study, in our pursuit. We need to press forwards. They were spiritual sluggards. The audience was spiritually sluggards. They were slothful. You know, Proverbs talks a lot about this in the physical realm, but it certainly has spiritual applications. Proverbs 12:27, a lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Right? What does that mean, a lazy man doesn't roast his prey? It's a guy that goes out and hunts and gets something and then doesn't prepare it. What good is that? Right? He needs diligence to continue the task, to finish the task. Proverbs 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. Right? You get this idea, and we went to Leah's folks for Thanksgiving. They always have a bowl of M&Ms, right? And I do my best to stay away from it. I found the other goodies, but I did stay away from the M&Ms. But in the past, I usually do not, right? I'm all day reaching in and grabbing the M&Ms. The chance of me reaching in and leaving my hand there without bringing it to my mouth are very slim, right? But that's what the sluggard does. He buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it to his mouth. He will not complete the task. So in our context, being sluggish is doing nothing to receive the word taught. So the author continues this point. Christian growth includes increasing in our understanding. Verse 12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. That word for is there because the author is making his point about, he's substantiating his charge. He says, you're sluggards, and this is why. Because you should by this time be teachers. He's not saying that they necessarily should be teachers, right? In fact, James warns us about being teachers. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. That's not what he's saying, but the point is we ought to be able to teach. We ought to have progressed far enough that we have the knowledge to teach. And the New Testament doesn't limit teaching just to the pulpit or to Sunday schools. The home is a major part of where teaching takes place. Deuteronomy 6:7, you shall teach them, talking about your sons, you shall teach them diligently, them being the scripture, diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. We should be teachers at home of our children. Titus 2:3 talks about older women are to be able to teach the younger women. And 2 Timothy 2:2, the brethren should be teaching others also. So every believer is expected to give reasonable explanation of our faith, whether in the workplace or wherever we run into people. If people ask us about our faith, 1 Peter 3:14 or 15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And the purpose of the church is to train us, to mature us in the faith. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you. Need again. They'd been taught at least once. But what were they taught once? Well, it was the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Oracles, meaning sayings or a collection of sayings, referring to the scripture. It's a word that Stephen had used in his own defense when he was accused of blasphemy by the high priest. He referred to the words given by Moses on Mount Sinai, called them the living oracles in Acts chapter 7. But here in Hebrews, we're referring to the entire Word of God. And what about these elementary principles for which they haven't moved past? Well, elementary means elementary. That's why we call our earliest schools elementary schools, right? The first principles, the ABCs of the faith. If we're using a football analogy, it's the basic blocking and tackling, the very basic principles. A.W. Pink says this about the first principles of the oracles of God. He says it signifies the rudiments of our faith, the first lessons presented to our learning, the elementary truths of Scripture. Until these are grasped by faith and the heart and life are influenced by them, the disciple is not ready for further instructions in the things of God. In the case of the Hebrews, those first principles or elementary doctrines were that the Old Testament economy was strictly a typical one, meaning of types, that its ordinances and ceremonies foreshadowed the person and work of God's Son, who was to come here and make an atonement for the sins of his people. He had thus come. The types had given place to the great antitype, and therefore the shadows were replaced by the substance itself. True, Christ had left this scene, gone into heaven, there to appear in the presence of God for his people. Thus, their faith and their affection should have followed him. But instead, they wanted to go back again to the temple services in Jerusalem. They were setting their hearts upon the now ineffectual types and figures which the apostle Paul called the weak and beggarly elements, or we would say from the New American, the weak and worthless elemental things from Galatians 4. Now, that's not to say those elementary things are not important, for they are. They are the foundation. But they are milk. Remember, the author of Hebrews is desiring to teach them about Melchizedek. Teach them the solid food. Verse 12 continues, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Let's go back to this little guy. Now, that's cute and all, and nice, and as it should be. But we don't expect this little guy to stay a little guy, right? If he's a teenager and nursing milk, that's tragic. And if he's an adult, now that's just wrong, right? And so when you consider that the first century listeners or that first century infants in and of themselves are not nursing from baby bottles, and thus the author's visual image is not to adults with bottles, we realize what a statement of shock the author is using to demand attention to what he's about to say. Kent Hughes says he assaults his friends with a grotesque image, adult infants who are still nursing. He wants their attention. He is slamming them for where they are as to where they should be. Now, a guy like this has trapped himself in infancy. I want to borrow a story that Gary Amack has shared in this class before. It's about a guy that has worked for 25 years and he's put himself in for a promotion. And he gets passed over by a guy that's been there 1 year. So he goes and complains and says, I've got 25 years. I should have been promoted. And the supervisor told him, you don't have 25 years of experience. You've got 1 year of experience 25 times. Right? And that's where a lot of people are in their faith. They're infants and they remain and remain and remain. And so that's his point. And there's a risk in being an infant. Babies are vulnerable, right? We know that. We've all had babies, been around babies, had babies. And as they crawl around, what do they do if they find something on the floor? They stick it in their mouth. It doesn't matter what it is, right? And some of it can be very bad for them. That's why you baby-proof the house, right? But as believers, if we are infants, there's no telling what we're grabbing of teaching that comes in. I remember as a new Christian, I'd been Christian for about a year, and I moved to Tulsa to begin aeronautical school, and I didn't come from a strong, well, I was churched, I'll say that, but not, I didn't have a strong theological background. And so here I am alone in a new city, in Tulsa of all places. Oral Roberts was big, right? And I met a lot of people who were of the charismatic bent, and they were persuasive in the sense that, or at least aggressive in saying, I needed this second blessing. And so here I am, a new believer, trying to sort my way through all of that, right? And by God's grace, he continued to help me through that. But there were some rough times when I did not know the answer, right? And I've learned that you can speak gibberish so that you fit in with the crowd, right? This tongue speaking, right? I learned how to do that. And the Lord was gracious to move me through sound teaching. That's how we move through. That's how we, now I'm absolutely unpersuaded of charismatic teaching. Why? Because I have grown, I have matured. But there are so many Christians and so many churches that are still infants, and they're carried around by every wind of doctrine, and they're accepting every experience, and they're not growing. That's the danger, and that's the danger of which the author continues to warn. So, how do we grow? Well, we see that growth is directly related to obedience to the truth. Verse 13 says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. The word of righteousness, or otherwise the teaching about righteousness. Now, this has been understood by commentators a couple of different ways. One is they believe that this word of righteousness is about doctrine. They would say that the meaning is that you must have a solid handle on the doctrine of imputed righteousness, that our righteousness is not our own, but is placed on our account through the substitutionary death of Christ. The view is that only those who clearly understand this are able to advance to eat other food. And we'd say, yes. The other view is that they say the meaning of teaching about righteousness is practical, stating that the context of verse 13 and 14 argues that this is righteous conduct, that we must live righteous lives to be able to then digest the solid food of God's word. And we would say, yes, I get that. So on this debate, Kent Hughes says, I personally believe it is both and. Those who would move beyond the milk stage and feed on the meat of God's word must first have a clear doctrinal understanding of the radical righteousness of God. They must understand they are so radically sinful that their own works of righteousness can never save them, and that their only hope is the gift of righteousness from God through Christ. However, if one is to be increasingly is to increasingly feed on the solid word, there must also be more than this doctrinal understanding of righteousness. There must also be practical righteous living. These two together enable one to feed more and more on the solid word of God. The message is clear. If we intellectually understand the doctrine of righteousness but are not growing in God's word, it may well be that we need to confess our sins and ask the Holy Spirit's help in experiencing righteous living. Verse 14 goes on to say, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So he's describing the maturation process here, the senses trained because of practice. A.W. Pink says, it's only by the constant and insidious exercise of minds upon spiritual things, by the diligent study of the word, by daily meditation, by the exercise of faith therein, by earnestly supplicating the Spirit for light, that we acquire the all-important discernment to distinguish between good and evil, truth and error. He goes on to say, senses exercised means ability or fitness acquired. As a disciplined soldier is fully equipped for duty, or a trained athlete is equipped for his work. Such capacity is only attained by the Christian through a constant application of himself to the things of God. So this word by reason of use refers not to spasmodic effort, but to a regular practice, a confirmed habit. The outcome is a spiritual ability to judge rightly of all that is presented to his notice. John Piper comments on this as well. He says, getting ready to feast on all God's word is not first an intellectual challenge. It is first a moral challenge. If you want to eat the solid food of the word, you must exercise your spiritual senses so as to develop a mind that discerns between good and evil. The startling truth is that if you stumble over Melchizedek, it may be because you watch questionable TV programs. If you stumble over the doctrine of election, it may be because you still use some shady business practices. If you stumble over the God-centered work of Christ in the cross, it may be because you love money and spend too much and give too little. The pathway to maturity and to solid biblical food is not first becoming an intellectual person, but becoming an obedient person. What you do with alcohol and sex and money and leisure and food and computer have more to do with your capacity for solid food than where you go to school or what books you read. So there is an obedience aspect to growing. And I think we've all experienced that. If we find ourselves in sin, we're not eager to spend time with the Lord in prayer and meditation. We're not eager to be in his word. Why? Because it confronts us, right? There is an obedience aspect to growing in our faith. Point of application for this part from Warren Wiersbe. He says, mature believers understand the heavenly priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 5 has been all about, is the priesthood of Christ. They understand the heavenly priesthood of Christ and know how to come to the throne of grace for help. They are skillful in using God's truth in their personal lives, and they can also teach others. And the question is, do we qualify? Does this describe us? Are we this type of Christian that we are seeking this? Or are we square in the crosshairs here of being dull in our hearing? Have we become dull? Are there resources available to help us not become dull? Well, fortunately there are. I'd like to talk about one. This book on expository listening by Ken Ramey. Ken is a pastor of a church in Montgomery, Texas, not far from Texas. He's a graduate of the Master's Seminary. And he's written this book that I highly recommend. And I found this in our own Countryside bookstore. Now, we understand expository teaching. That's what we're fed each week from the pulpit. The process of working through a text verse by verse to glean the truth that is there. Expository listening is about preparing ourselves to have our ears tuned to receive the truth, to make our receptors ready for the word. As it's not a problem with the message, right? The God's word is God's word, and hopefully it's rarely a problem with the messenger, though we all need to be good Bereans to make sure that what we're hearing is true and conforms to the scripture. But to be good Bereans, to be good examiners, we need to be prepared to do so. Spurgeon said this, "We are told men ought not to preach without preparation." Granted. But we add, "Men ought not to hear without preparation." Which do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have the sower come with clean hands, but I would have the ground well plowed and harrowed, well turned over, and the clods broken before the seed comes in. It seems to me that there is more preparation needed by the ground than by the sower, more by the hearer than by the preacher. So, Ken Ramey's book, the first chapter is all about what he calls biblical audiology, being able to hear, a theology of listening. And he quotes David Clarkson, who says, "Hearing is the provision made for the soul's eternal well-being. Its everlasting welfare depends on it. If you fail here, your souls perish without remedy. For salvation comes by faith, and faith comes by hearing. It is an act of eternal consequence. According to our hearing, so shall the state of our souls be to eternity." Now, Romans 10 talks a lot about hearing. Romans 10, 13. "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So hearing then is a very precious thing. Not just hearing, but listening. Ramey summarizes everything the Bible teaches on the subject of listening under four summary statements. The first is that God has spoken and commands us to listen and obey what he has said. And we're reminded of a few of the many commands throughout the Bible to obey. Deuteronomy 5:1. "Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I'm speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully." Psalm 81:8. "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me." And verse 13, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." Jesus, Matthew 17:5, "While Jesus was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Ramey says, by virtue of the fact that God is the one speaking, we should listen and obey. Everywhere the Bible asserts the fact that it is the unchanging, everlasting, life-giving, life-changing word of God, and that we would do well to listen to it. Isaiah 45, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Isaiah 48, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Ramey makes a second point, is that we all fail to listen to and obey God and deserve to be punished by him. That's our state. We saw this clearly in our study of Hebrews 4 regarding entering God's rest, regarding the wilderness wanderings. Joshua 5:6. "For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give. a land flowing with milk and honey. Ramey states, the entire Old Testament is one long, sad commentary of God's desire to be heard and the failure of his people to listen. In summarizing the history of the nation of Israel, one might almost say that the epitaph engraved on the nation's tombstone was, the Lord God spoke to his people, but they refused to listen. And God had made good on his threats against them. Deuteronomy 8:20, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. 1 Samuel 12:15, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And in the New Testament, Jesus threatened similar judgment to those who refused to listen to his words and obey. Matthew 7:24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So what's the solution? Ken Ramey's third point is that God grants us the ability to listen to and obey him by his Holy Spirit, whom we receive through faith in Christ. Ramey continues, We are all horrible hearts who, as a result of the fall, have been rendered incapable of understanding and obeying what God has said in his word. It is impossible for us to comprehend and comply with God's word without the help of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. See, the Spirit of God is integral to accepting and applying God's word. We must be born again. By faith in the work of Christ on the cross, Christ as a substitute for us in the payment of our sins, and through that being adopted as sons and daughters of God. Fourth point Ramey makes is that God promises to bless us both now and for all eternity if we will listen and obey. He says, how we respond to what God has said in the Bible is what ultimately determines the kind of life we live here on earth and where we will spend eternity. Listening to and obeying God is the key to experiencing abundant life now and spending eternity with him in heaven. Not listening to and obeying him results in having to live a life without his help and without his hope, and then being separated from him forever in hell. And there are many promises in the Bible regarding those who will listen and obey. Deuteronomy 11:13. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Proverbs 1:33. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. And then in the New Testament, Luke 11:28. But he said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Ken Ramey's book is rich. I would recommend it, all working your way through it all the way. Not only the first chapter on biblical audiology, but the chapters are Hearing with Your Heart, chapter 2, which is, he works his way, our way through the parable of the soils to get our hearts ready. Harrowing Your Heart to Hear, reading, meditating, praying, confession of sin, and planning ahead for the ministry of the word. Chapter 4, the itching ear epidemic, being a good Berean. Chapter 5, the discerning listener, on being on the lookout for ravenous wolves. And 6, practicing what you hear. Listening is loving, listening is obeying. So we need to listen as if our lives depends on it. And he has a quick reference guide that is worth considering. Because being ready to hear God's word, being having our souls and our hearts harrowed, plowed, ready to receive, we need to anticipate before the word is preached. These are ways that we can become ready. Spend time reading and meditating on God's word every day. Men, lead your wife and children in regular times of worship throughout the week. On Saturday night or Sunday morning, take time to get your heart ready for worship. Read a portion of God's word that focuses on worshiping God and our personal cleansing from sin. Thank God that through Christ you can come boldly into his presence to worship him. Seek God's forgiveness for any sins you have failed to confess and repent of during the week. Express to God that you understand that your best, most fervent attempts at worship are nowhere near what he deserves, and beg him to help you worship him wholeheartedly in spirit and in truth. Plead with God to make your heart soft and receptive to his word so that it will take root and grow up to bear lasting fruit in your life. Ask God to graciously illuminate your mind to understand what the word means and how it applies to your life, and to cause you to be a doer and not just a hearer of the word. Pray for those who will be preaching and teaching God's word, that his spirit will empower them to speak clearly and boldly and be powerfully used by him to accomplish his work in your life and in the life of the church. Take the initiative to make things right with anyone you've sinned against or has sinned against you. And come to church with a spirit of anticipation, fully expecting God to speak to you through his word in ways that will change your life forever. And he says there are physical ways to prepare. Make it a habit to be home on Saturday night. Sunday morning starts Saturday night. Be careful not to do, watch, or read anything that will cause lingering distractions in your mind the next day. Get things ready on Saturday night to alleviate the typical Sunday morning rush. Get a good night's sleep so you can be sharp and energetic to worship God and listen to what he has to say to you. Eat a good breakfast that will adequately hold you over until lunch. Work hard at helping one another get ready. Seek to establish and maintain a godly atmosphere on the way to church, and arrive at church 10 minutes early instead of 10 minutes late. And then while we're listening, these are some suggestions. As we get to church, greet one another warmly when you arrive at church. Sit down a few minutes before the service starts and spend a few moments in silent prayer to prepare your heart for what you're about to hear. Follow along in your own Bible when the scripture is read, taking special note of the verses that most apply to you. Sing joyfully, enthusiastically, thinking about the words and considering them personal prayers of praise or petition. Listen attentively to the prayers that are prayed and respond by affirming what you hear with an appropriate amen. Take notes during the sermon so you have something tangible to take home and reflect on. Write down the outline and any key principles and implications you want to remember. Seek to encourage the preacher by your attentiveness while he is preaching. Fight off all distractions and make sure you are not a distraction to others. And exercise discernment by making sure what the preacher says matches up with what God has said by comparing everything you hear to Scripture. And then after we've heard the word preached, after the service is over, let the preacher know specifically how the message encouraged or challenged you. Get together with family and friends and or friends for lunch or in the afternoon or evening to discuss what you've learned. Ask each other the following questions. What was the Sunday school lesson or sermon about? How did God speak to you personally? How does your life need to change as a result of what you heard? Spend time in prayer for one another. Thank God for what he taught you from his word. Ask God to help you to live out what you've learned. And ask God to continue to work in the hearts of everyone who heard the word that day. So good counsel for all of us to become expository listeners to the word. And may we even practice that today as we hear the word preached. I know that many of us do listen in such a way. We're here eager to hear God's word teached. So may this be true of us. In closing, I'd like to use a prayer. The Valley of Vision is a great tool. It's a collection of Puritan prayers, and they just had such a way of putting words together in heartfelt prayer and praise. And I wanted to close by reciting this prayer called A Disciple's Renewal. So it was in the singular. I've made it into the plural, so it will include all of us as we pray. But let's close with this. O our Savior, help us. We are so slow to learn, so prone to forget, so weak to climb. We are in the foothills when we should be on the heights. We are pained by our graceless heart, our prayerless days, our poverty of love, our sloth in the heavenly race, our sullied conscience, our wasted hours, our unspent opportunities. We are blind while light shines around us. Take the scales from our eyes. Grind to dust the evil heart of unbelief. Make it our chiefest joy to study thee, meditate on thee, gaze on thee. Sit like Mary at thy feet. Lean like John on thy breast. Appeal like Peter to thy love. Count like Paul all things dung. Give us increase and progress in grace, so there may be more decision in our character, more vigor in our purposes, more elevation in our life, more fervor in our devotion, more constancy in our zeal. As we have a position in the world, keep us from making the world our position. May we never seek in the creature what can only be found in the Creator. Let not faith cease from seeking thee until it vanishes into sight. Ride forth in us, thou King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we may live victoriously and in victory attain our end. Amen.